Well, along with a staple of Bible stories, I also like to teach my kids the regular old fairy tales and childhood stories that I grew up with. And so one day I was telling one of my kids when he was much, much younger, the story of Goldilocks and the three bears. And he was about 3 years old and a thinker. And so I figured I'm going to test out his memory of the story. I had told it to him a few times, mixing it in with other ones, you know, the story of Goldilocks. And so I maybe he was even younger than that, just learning to talk. And so I said, okay, so remember the story. We got to the part now where the little girl, Goldilocks, is sneaking into the house and the bears are gone. And she tries the porridge and it's too hot. Okay, and then she tries the other one, and it's too, and then he would say cold, maybe, and then I would say, yes, that's good, that's good, and the other one was just right. Okay, and then we do the same thing with the chair, and then we get to the bedroom, and I say, so now remember, she gets on the one, and it's too soft, and she gets on the other one, and it's too, and by then he had kind of like lost interest in what didn't want to answer questions. It's like, I don't know, and I'm like, no, I want you to think about it. The first one's too soft. The second one would be too, I don't know. I'm like, no. Think about it. What's the problem with the second one? What's the problem? Come on. And he thought about it and he said, the problem is Goldilocks. And I was like, that is brilliant. That's very insightful. You can't argue with that. Absolutely. After you've seen everything have a problem, the one thing in common is Goldilocks. Yes, the little discontented strumpet that wanted everything to be just right for her, even though it wasn't even her house. And to me, that story has always stuck with me as a reminder of how many people in churches really have this idea that this is their house and they want things to be just right for them. They're kind of looking for Goldilocks Baptist Church as they're visiting around. They don't want pews that are too hard or too soft. They must be just right. And the sermon mustn't be too short or too long. It must be just right. And, you know, the people mustn't be too friendly and get in your business too much, but they mustn't be unfriendly where they don't even greet you. They have to be just friendly enough. And really, you have to sometimes remind Christians, this isn't your house. This is God's house. And so everything that we do here is for Him. And He wants things just so. So this is what we learn in a parable that Jesus teaches us tonight in Luke chapter 7. Now in Luke chapter 7, we are about to encounter the first parable that Luke records for us of Jesus' teaching. And what I want to do for us tonight is give you a three-step process of how to interpret this parable that actually applies to all parables. Because parables are a place in the Bible where sometimes people go a little haywire. You know, they will have a specific hermeneutic, a specific way of interpreting scripture where, you know, you read the context and you apply what you know about scripture to this verse and then you draw application from it, you take a literal meaning. But then they'll get to a parable and they'll say, well, this represents this and this represents that and this represents something else. And so I like that the first one that's presented to us is quite a simple one. It's quite a short parable. It's simple. And we're going to learn the technique of how to interpret all parables from this one, and then as the others come along, we'll have this under our belt. So the word parable comes from the word to cast alongside. Para, next to, boles, throw. So parable is something that you cast something alongside something else. So it's the idea that there's a reality that is cast alongside a story. So it's a story that has a reality in parallel. That's what a parable is, a spiritual truth alongside a literal truth. So after telling the crowd about John the Baptist, which we've looked off the past couple of weeks, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist and how great he is in God's eyes and all of that. Then Jesus has on his mind the irony that as great as John is, people still rejected him. And how different John's ministry is to his own ministry and how people are going to reject him. And so with that in mind, he tells this parable, this little story to what's the word? I mean, you don't want to say mock the people there. He's not mocking them, but he is confronting them with a difficult truth about them. And so this is what he's doing here. So let me just read you the parable from verse 31 to 35. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So this is what some have called the parable of the brats. Parable of the brats. And so we're going to walk through the three stages of interpreting this parable so that you will know how to deal with spiritual brats. And then as a side benefit, we'll learn how to interpret other parables as well. But you want to deal with spiritual brats. So firstly, the first step in any parable is you set the scene. The second step is you tell the tale. And the third step is you push the point. And we're going to see this over and over and over when we are interpreting parables. So you first have to set the scene, get an idea of the context of what the parable is addressing. Then you tell the tale, you kind of explain what the parable is, and then you push the point. Usually the parable itself or the commentary about it tells you what it means. And so this is a very classic, simple parable where all of these things fit well. So firstly, let's set the scene. Verse 31, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? Okay, so remember, this is in the context of John the Baptist. Jesus has just heard from his messengers and said, done some miracles and said, go and tell John what you heard. Then he talks to the crowd about how John is the greatest of the prophets. He's not a reed shaking in the wind. You know, he's a prophet's prophet, and yet the greatest of the kingdom, the least in the kingdom is greater than he. So that after that speech, he then says, what shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? So think about John. What we've learned about him, John the Baptist. Was he a winsome, charismatic, attractive, popular, seeker-sensitive preacher? Absolutely not. He was not the reed that goes with the wind and kind of shifts to and fro. He was rigid like an iron bar. He was like, this is the way it is, and I don't care if this offends you. And so he was offending Pharisees, and he would eventually offend Herod and be thrown in jail and executed for that. He was an offensive guy. And so people took offense, and they rejected his ministry. He was a strange cat, to say the least. He didn't live with people. He was like a homeless guy, like a vagrant, living out in the bush, eating locusts because he didn't have any money, wearing camel skins because he wasn't fashionable. He was a prophet. That's what he had. And he was preaching this baptism of repentance, which was an offensive message in itself, because only Gentiles would get cleaned in water as part of their ritual to become Jews. And he's telling the Jews, you're so bad at being Jewish, it's as if you're a Gentile, you actually need to convert to real Judaism to get ready for the Messiah. And so some people were saying, yes, even the tax collectors were coming, but there were many who were rejecting that, as we read, remember that in verse 29, when all the people heard this, the tax collectors declared that God was just, having been baptized by the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, meaning the experts in the Jewish law, religious leaders, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So here are people that have rejected this prophet. So the problem that the Pharisees had with John is kind of, why should we listen to this guy? He's crazy. He doesn't play by our rules. He doesn't wear our phylacteries, you know, the little boxes that they had and their prayer shawls, and he doesn't come to synagogue with us, and he's off by himself eating bugs. Like he's an ascetic, meaning he's given up the normal luxuries of life. and the normal comforts of life. He's a crazy person. They said he has a demon, meaning he's, you know, he's possessed. He's out of his mind. So they rejected him, this hermit. And it's against that backdrop of the rejection of John that Jesus tells this parable. So we've set the scene, which is always important in a parable. The parables usually answer something that has just happened or just been spoken about. So that's what's happened, the rejection of John, because he is a classic weirdo. Okay, so with that in mind, you set the scene. The second step in interpreting is to tell the tale. Let's look at the parable itself. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, meaning the Jews there in his day, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. So Jesus is using a familiar setting here. It's a little word picture that everybody would understand. In our language, it would be, you know, what's our society like today? You know what they're like? I want you to picture a mall. I want you to picture the play area in the mall, in the marketplace. And while mom and dad are playing, you put your kids in the little play area with the slides and that kind of stuff. And then the kids get together and they start a game. That's what this generation is like. They're like these kids I'm about to talk about. And they kind of divide into two groups. There's the group that's playing the game, and there's the group that's sitting on the side, watching. And the group that's playing the game, they're inviting the ones sitting on the side to join them, but the ones sitting on the side don't want to come. They reject the invitation. And this is why. The first invitation is, we played the flute for you, verse 32, you did not dance. So we're playing a game. Let's play wedding. I'm going to play the little penny whistle, doo-doo-doo, and everyone dances in a circle, and I don't know, they come up with some rules. If I stop playing, you all sit down or whatever. It's a fun little game, and we're all having fun, and it's a good mood. And this little gang of urchins sitting there on the side, they don't want to play. They're sitting there all sulky or whatever. And so they call to them and say, come, we're playing our flute. Come join our game. And they say, no, we don't want to play that game. Okay, fair enough. Not everybody's always in a good mood. Maybe these kids, maybe they've had a rough life. Maybe they had a rough week. Maybe they're sulking about something, and so they don't want to play the happy game. You know what we'll do? We'll change our style. We'll change the whole game just for them. Well, we still only have a flute, so we'll play that, but this time we'll play a dirge. And we're going to, a dirge is a funeral song, you know, so like a sad, kind of an emo song, you know, one of those depressing songs. But if you're in a depressing mood, we'll play a depressing game. Well, let's play funeral. Who wants to be the dead guy? Okay. And I'll be the person who plays the flute, and you guys can come and join, and then you can sit there looking sulky, and that's fine. You'll fit in with the game. And you know what they say? No, we don't want to. So you don't want to play the happy game, and you don't want to play the sad game. So maybe the problem isn't the game. You see that? Maybe the problem is those kids. We're bending over backwards here because the game was too happy. We changed it. Now the game's too sad. So maybe the problem isn't the game. Maybe it's not the kids. Maybe it's not the style. Maybe it's not the rules. Maybe it's that you're a bunch of brats. So think of what Jesus is saying. With the context of you're rejecting John, maybe the problem isn't John. Oh, he has a demon because he's eating bugs and he's out in the wilderness. Maybe the problem's not John. Maybe you're a bunch of brats, this generation I'm talking about. And then he explains it. He pushes the point. So you set the scene, you get the context, then you explain what the parable actually is, and then you push the point. And Jesus does this for us. He interprets the parable for them. He says in verse 33, why is this generation like these kids playing this game and rejecting it? For, verse 33, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So in the context here, it's the Pharisees and the lawyers that are being rebuked here. They tended to be the wealthy, the well-connected, the educated, the respected, kind of the social elite, the religious, the spiritual elite, the socialites. And when they had dinners, they invited each other, and it was, you would put on a big spread, and you would have wine, and you would, you know, have a party. And John was never, ever part of those circles. Even though he was a prophet of God, the spiritual leaders in him never mixed, because he didn't go near them. He was a hermit. He was out in the wilderness eating his locusts. And so they said, what kind of person is like that? He's obviously possessed by a demon. I mean, talk about believing the worst about somebody, right? That's like the worst thing that could possibly be. That's what it must be. So Jesus then comes along in his ministry shortly after John's. Remember, John prepared for Jesus. Jesus came, and he's not like John. He's not an ascetic out in the wilderness. No, he lives in Galilee, and he moves around, and he goes to towns, and he's with people, and he has his disciples. He's very sociable. He's very relational. John had no friends, and Jesus has lots of friends. He's friends with everybody. He's friends with tax collectors, because remember, he's even called one of the tax collectors to be his disciple. And what happened when he called Matthew to be his disciple? Matthew had a party that day, and who did Matthew invite? Other tax collectors, because that's all he knows, right? And all the dregs that come with the tax collectors, the outcasts. And Jesus was with them because Jesus came to heal the sick. The physician needs to heal the sick. Remember that whole thing that we looked at? But the Pharisees grumbled against him because he's mingling with the unclean. And not only that, they called him a drunkard and a glutton. So yeah, he must have been drinking wine. Well, if he's drinking wine, he must be a glutton. He must be a drunkard. It's okay that the Pharisees drink wine. That's okay. And it's weird that John doesn't drink wine, but then when Jesus does, well, he must be a drunkard. You know why? Because the people that he's drinking with, they're drunkards. And he's eating, and well, then he must be a glutton. Why? Because the people that he's with are gluttons. So he must be a glutton. It's okay when we eat, and it's bad when John doesn't eat, but when Jesus eats, then it's also bad. So Jesus' whole point with this parable is, with some people, you just can't win. You can't win. Maybe the problem isn't the style of the ministry. Maybe the problem isn't that the one person is too ascetic and the other person is not ascetic enough. Maybe the problem is you. That's the parable. You can't win. People always assume the worst. Now, they were both preaching the same message. Message of repentance. They only had one flute to play, right? You can play two different styles, but you still got your flute. You can preach repentance in like the hardcore John the Baptist ascetic way in the wilderness, or you can preach repentance in the winsome, relational, going over to someone's house and sharing it over dinner, and they're still going to have a problem with it. The problem isn't with the style, it's with the message of the repentance. And so the only way to make people happy is to get rid of the message of repentance, which is why they were all happy with each other, because they weren't telling each other to repent of anything. But then it's not the gospel. So Jesus ends this with this line. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. That word vindicated, you could say, is shown to be right. To be proven to be right. So this is an idiom, the way we, an English equivalent that's common in our language is to say, the proof is in the, what? In the pudding. Yeah, the proof is in the pudding. In other words, you can, and maybe I don't understand the English idiom perfectly, but this is how I've always understood it, that you could say that you've made this delicious pudding. You can say that you've had all the right ingredients and that you're a good cook or whatever, but until the people actually taste the pudding, we don't know for sure. Is that what it means? Okay, good. Okay, well, that's what this means. So this means that the results prove the claim. That's what this means. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. So, like Lady Wisdom, she has a methodology of parenting that looks strange to you, but let's wait and see when the kids grow up if the parenting methodology worked. That's another way of saying it. And honestly, it's Kim and I kind of use this as an inside line as well when we meet parents who say they don't believe in discipline. Sometimes you meet parents that are like, And, you know, we were all spanked when we grew up, and we were disciplined for what we did wrong. We don't believe in discipline. We don't want to squelch our child's self-esteem. So we just want them to free play. And if that means running all over us, well, then that's their right. You know, we don't want to limit our children and their self-expression. And then you kind of want to say, good luck with that. How do we know who's right? The people that are disciplining their children or the people who aren't? Well, you don't know at the time. Well, usually you can spot it pretty soon. But the idea is, give this 10 years. Give this 15 years. And then let's see where everybody is in society. Let's see which mom and dad are sitting in the jailhouse waiting to bail out their teenager, and which parents are at home and the kids are responsible and they're babysitting other kids and making some money. Let's just give this 15 years and see where that goes. You know, that's kind of the mentality here is, okay, who's right, the Pharisees or John the Baptist and Jesus? Well, let's just see how this plays out. And we know exactly how it played out. You don't see a worldwide movement over the centuries taking over the world of Pharisaism, do you? You see Christianity. You see people all over the world, thousands and thousands and millions and tens of millions of people being baptized, repenting of their sins, just like John the Baptist and Jesus said. And the Pharisees, where are they? So this message that we're preaching, is it from God? Is it not from God? Let's see how this plays out. So let's draw some lessons from this. Two main lessons we can draw, practical lessons. One is, don't pander to brats. That is a really good message for Christians to really take hold of. It's not the kind of teaching you often hear at church. And I don't teach this often at church either. It doesn't come up often in the Bible, but this is where it does come up. Don't let people at your place of work make you feel like you need to do the wrong thing so that they're more comfortable. Or that you need to change your opinion so that they don't get offended. Because if you pander to those brats, then you're letting them set the tone of what's allowed and what's not allowed. Imagine John the Baptist and Jesus tried to please the Pharisees. It would have completely stripped the power out of their ministries. Can't please the Pharisees. Proverbs 25, verse 25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." The fear of man lays a trap for you to fall into. If you fear people and what they think of you and what they say about you and how they accept you, you are setting a trap for yourself that you're going to fall into. The only way to live life is to trust in the Lord and not try to please people. That's Proverbs 25:25. And it's such a freeing feeling when you come to the point where you're like, I actually don't care what unbelievers think of me. I only care what God thinks of me. That's a very freeing thing. Because if you try to keep up with whatever the latest politically correct thing is that you're supposed to think and the view you're supposed to hold, you're going to go crazy because it keeps changing. And if it changes a little faster than you change, you get canceled. So how about just releasing yourself from that burden? I'm not here to make people happy and be popular. I'm here to preach the word in season and out of season. When it's in fashion, and it is sometimes in some places and sometimes in history, in fashion to be Christian. And sometimes it's not, and you get persecuted, and you get fired, and you get jailed. And I'm just going to free myself of the burden of trying to figure out when it's okay to be a Christian, and I'm just going to be a Christian all the time. And please God. And yes, that leads to consequences sometimes. John the Baptist was killed. You know who else was killed? Jesus. But God got glory, even though the people weren't pleased. I have a friend who is really a mentor in ministry. He has a church at the time when he told me this, his church was over 1,000 people, and they had a suggestion box at their church. In case you're looking around, We do not have a suggestion box. And this is why. He told me the story about when he came into the church had a suggestion box. And so if anybody wanted to, you know, suggest something to the pastor, they could just write it in a little card and stick it in the suggestion box. And there was a person in the church, one of the secretaries of the church, and their job was each week to collect all the suggestions and go through them and find the ones that were actually helpful or constructive or whatever, and then bring that to the elders. But one day he said to her, for the sake of a sermon illustration, I actually want some of the other suggestions, the ones that don't make it onto our desks, the ones that you weed out. I want you to just bring me all of the suggestions for a few weeks. And so then he pulled them out in the sermon. He said, I want you to hear what your fellow people are suggesting about my ministry. And he pulled them out. And one of them was like, you know, your hair is too short. And the other one was like, your hair is too long. And the one was, you know, you try to be too fashionable in the way you dress. And the other one says, you're not fashionable enough in the way you dress. I mean, it was like comical how opposite these opinions were and how frivolous they were and how nothing had to do with the Word of God. And the one that stuck in my mind was, they said, pleats are out of fashion. You shouldn't wear pleats in your pants. You know, that's a suggestion somebody actually put in the suggestion box for the pastor. So, and I said to him, I was like a young man in ministry, and I was like, doesn't that drive you crazy? Like, doesn't that hurt that that's what these people, you know, everyone's thinking these thoughts about you? And he said, not at all. He said, my whole ministry exists to please God. And God cares about my heart, and he cares about my faithfulness, and he cares about the accuracy of my message. One thing God doesn't care about is the pleats in my pants. I mean, you could really make a good biblical argument from Luke chapter 7 that God does not care about pleats and pants, right? That's Jesus' whole point. What did you go out to see? A man in splendid clothing? John had none of that, and yet he's the greatest of the great. And so he said, I'm happy, and I feel sorry for them. I feel sorry for them. And that's true. But you know why? Because they're the brats. You come to the Word, and this is a person who is a powerful preacher and has a wonderful expository ministry, and these people were picking on the way he looked and the way he dressed. They said his voice was too whiny. I've heard that one too. I got a letter in the mail once that's saying God has not called you to be a preacher because your voice is too squeaky. I've been working on it for years, so you don't hear it. But I used to sound like this when I preached. Whatever. It was anonymous, and that was the first and last anonymous letter I ever accepted. After that, I was like, I'm not dealing with anonymous. I just picture it's an unbeliever that Satan has sent in to distract me if it's anonymous. So, anyway, that's the application. Don't pander to brats. Giving in to sinful griping encourages people to sin more. It makes them feel like that they're entitled to actually do that when they're not. To alter what God considers worth doing and changing that, you change what God wants you to do in order to please people, then you've really given up the whole point of being a Christian. God wants you to be a light in darkness. He doesn't want you to adapt to the darkness. So never alter the content of God's message. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross, the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, that message of Jesus dying on the cross, it is folly to those who are perishing. You can't make it palatable for them. You can't make it appealing to them, because to them it's folly. But the same message to the same group of people, the ones in that group of people who are being saved, it is the power of God. I've seen that in my own life, where the same gospel message goes out to the same people, and one person will be saved, and the person next to them will reject it. Same message. That's the power of God at work. So it's not your ability to present the gospel in a pleasing way that saves people. It takes some pressure off of you. If you're not trying to pander to the brats, but instead you're trying to be faithful to what God says, then you're going to feel a lot less pressure to do things just right to get people saved. Because they're not going to be pleased by that anyway. You just be faithful to the Lord. In fact, if your message to an unbeliever is not offensive, then you're not doing it right. And this is why I know that. Because Galatians 5:11 calls the gospel the offense of the cross. So Paul says, to those who are perishing, it's folly. To the Galatians, he says, that message of the cross, the gospel, it's actually called the offense of the cross. It's offensive. You cannot tell a person in a very polite way that what they believe and who they are and what they do is so disgusting to God that it deserves his wrath in hell forever and ever. And there's nothing that they can do about it. There's no way to say that in a nice way. That's an offensive message. Well, I was born this way. Yeah, and that's why you're going to hell. Well, I was raised this way. Yeah, and that's why you're going to hell. Well, I was taught this at Sunday school, and I've believed this, and I've done this my whole life. Yeah, and that's why you're going to hell. Would you like some coffee now? I mean, how do you transition? There's no small talk off that. It's offensive. The good news is that Jesus Christ did all the perfection for you and makes that available, and that just trusting in him gets that righteousness accounted to you. But you can't do it. He has to do it. And what you've done isn't good enough. And what you've believed is wrong. But you can, by the power of God, turn your back on all of that. And yet, you who are believers here among us, you're like, that's not an offensive message. I love that message. Yeah, because for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. But the same message is being rejected right now by people who aren't being saved. They're perishing. So we learn another lesson from Jesus' insight from the parable. The one is, don't pander to brats. Can't please them anyway. Here's another application. Don't be a brat. So the one thing we learn is, don't pander to brats. But now I'm talking to those of you who may be tempted to be a brat. Remember, that's a sin to complain. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. We had a whole sermon on that recently, didn't we? And you liked it, right? Don't complain now. That's right. You're not allowed to complain. If you love Jesus, you will obey him, and he says, don't complain. Then you'll shine like a floodlight of God's glory in a dark world, because you will be the only people who are not complaining. It is a very natural tendency for human beings to express their discontent with the lot God has granted them in that moment, whether it's traffic or sickness or heat, you know, the weather. That's why people always talk about the weather. Sometimes it's like, oh, it's a beautiful day. But often there's something to complain about. It's too hot. It's too cold. It's too wet. It's not wet enough. It's just part of us. It's just part of culture. Imagine being part of a group of people that only ever said positive things about God's world that they live in. They would shine as lights in the darkness. That's exactly what Paul said. Now, just a little footnote, it's not a sin to share a helpful suggestion. You know, it's not, if pleats are out of fashion and I'm wearing pleats, my wife will tell me, okay? And I'm not going to tell her, that's sinful, you're grumbling and complaining. No, there's ways of loving your neighbor, right? But this is the key. If you have a genuine desire to help someone else, that's a good sign. If you have preferences that you wish other people would conform to, that's not loving them. That's being selfish. I wish we had this type of music in church. I wish we had that type of music in church. I wish we had that volume of music in church. I'm just picking music because that's just traditionally what people complain about. People have preferences. And I always tell people, that's fine. You're allowed to have those preferences. That's why God gave you an iPhone. Because you can just have that iPhone play anything you want, whenever you want, at the volume that you want, as many times as you want. just not in church. Because this isn't your house. This is God's house. And so what matters to God is the lyrics of what we sing, the attitudes of our heart as we sing, not the volume, not the style, not the instruments. It doesn't matter. This isn't Goldilocks Baptist Church. There is no Goldilocks Baptist Church. There is no church that's just right. And certainly if there's a church that's trying to be just right, you shouldn't want to go there. Because Jesus says, don't pander to the brats. And so this is how the seeker-sensitive movement was born. It was this whole idea, started in Southern California, where they would send out surveys to the neighborhoods asking the unbelievers, what do you want in church? And there was all sorts of things that you could fill out. And then they got all of that feedback. And then they built a church around that and then invited them in. You wanted a church with a gym and a Ferris wheel and free ice cream and movie seating instead of pews and very short sermons that are only encouraging all the time with a contemporary rock band? You got it. And all the unbelievers came in. And then what? Now you're going to tell them that they're all on their way to hell? That's just going to empty the building. So no, that's not what they wanted. They wanted encouraging sermons. So now you preach encouraging sermons, and guess what? Guess what happened? It worked. The churches were full, mega churches all over the place. Full of unbelievers. Yeah. Full of brats. Who, when the preacher starts preaching something that's convicting, they fire him. They usually give a warning. Don't do that around here. Story after story. And that's not just Southern California, it's just where it started. So, all that to say, instead of looking for Goldilocks Baptist Church, where everything's just right, remember this, church is for Jesus. Life is for Jesus. This whole universe is for Jesus. Everything that you do, everything you say, the whole reason you exist is for Jesus. So live to please Jesus. Don't pander to brats. Don't be a brat. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you will give God all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this parable and how convicting it is that sometimes we, all of us, go through periods of being brats, really, and discontent and malcontent with the lot that you've given us in life. And I pray that you'd help us this week to be aware of that. Whether it's something mundane like traffic or the weather or an annoying person at work, whatever it is that you've brought into our lives, that we would trust that you are good and that you give us the grace to persevere with trials, even if they are severe trials. And rather than complain, that we would be lights that shine in a dark world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we have quite a bit of time before Awana is out, so feel free to ask questions. Yes, Eli. What scripture would I use to defend a premillennial view to a Christian who holds strongly to an amillennial view? Is that the question? Okay, let me first explain those terms for somebody who's watching who might not know what that is. So we're talking about eschatology, that the way things end, in the end times and the end of the world. And the two main views that have been mentioned here, the word pre and the word ah in there, refers to the coming of Jesus in relation to when his kingdom is established. So the Old Testament speaks of Jesus coming and establishing a kingdom. Jesus speaks about that in his ministry. And then the book of Revelation talks about that kingdom coming. And we're told to pray for that kingdom to come. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so that's when that happens is the issue. So firstly, let me say, there is a sense in which it doesn't really matter. Okay, it is a sense in which if you're a Christian and you hold to one view or the other, that's not going to affect a lot about your Christian life. It may affect certain ways you interpret what's happening in the world, but in general, it's not a huge deal. And that, I've come a long way for me to be able to say that, because you should ask Kim. On one of our first dates, I asked her if she was amillennial, because I could not be married to an amillennialist. I was in seminary. Cut me a break. You know, everything's a hill to die on in seminary. But anyway, so to answer your question, what scripture would I go to? So premillennial refers to Jesus coming back and then establishing his kingdom, where he rules physically on earth for 1,000 years. Amillennial believes that there is no physical kingdom on earth and that it's a spiritual kingdom and that Jesus is already reigning over that spiritual kingdom right now. And so there's no belief in a physical kingdom on earth. That's why it's amillennial. The third view, by the way, is postmillennial, which believes that once the gospel is spread all over the whole world and the world becomes Christianized and most people in the world are Christian and the world has been run according to the laws of the Bible, then that is the kingdom that we have ushered in, and then Jesus will return. So you can see, if you're a post-millennial, you think Jesus is coming will be thousands of years from now, usually, because it's things aren't getting better in the short term. If you are a pre-millennial, you would say, well, Jesus comes and fixes everything, so it doesn't actually matter how bad things are getting right now, because Jesus could come back any moment and fix it. And if you're amillennial, then you're saying there is no physical kingdom, so it's all about Jesus reigning in our hearts now, and so it's we must focus on spreading the gospel because that is the spread of the kingdom. Okay. I'm not procrastinating. I'm setting the table. which scripture would I use? So actually, Eli, that's not the right question because there isn't one scripture that's going to convince a person one way or the other. The real question is, what hermeneutic do you use to look at all the scriptures? So for example, if I had to pick one, if I was just going to answer your question, I would go to Revelation chapter 20. That's the one I would go to. But let me just tell you, I've done this with a number of people and I've read a number of books on these issues, and they have answers for this as well. Because it boils down to your system of interpretation, your hermeneutic. So let me give you that passage though. Revelation 20, you know, verse 2 says that the angel seizes the dragon, which is the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. So that's where we get the millennium from, 1,000 years. Threw him into a pit, shut it, and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So Satan gets bound for those 1,000 years and then released afterwards. Verse 4, then I saw thrones and seated on them those who to whom the authority to judge was committed, and I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image. These are things mentioned in the book of Revelation, and had not received his mark on the forehead, you know, the 666, or the hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So that's a passage that says Jesus reigning on earth for 1,000 years while Satan is locked up. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. We spoke about this on Sunday, right? Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God in Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released. He deceives the nations, all this stuff, God wipes them out, and then there is the great white throne judgment. And then in chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth come down. So if I had to pick one scripture, that's the one I would go to. Now what they say is, the 1,000 years is symbolic of a number we don't know. It's not 1,000 years. These are all symbolic. It's all metaphorical. It's all symbols and pictures in Revelation. And so you shouldn't take it literally. So the issue becomes, what's the hermeneutic? Another passage is Isaiah chapter 11 that says, during the kingdom, when the Messiah is here, animals will no longer eat each other. You know, like the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, the lion and the goat. The child will be able to play with a cobra and it won't bite him, etc., etc. And there'll be peace. People will beat their swords into plowshares, etc., etc., and there will be world peace. So we take that literally. It's going to be a reversal of the curse. There won't be carnivores anymore. everyone will be vegan. And there'll be world peace, and there won't be wars and all those kind of things, and the Messiah will reign here. Psalm 2, he will reign from Jerusalem. And then they just say, no, can't be that. That represents peace in our hearts, peace in churches. Can't ever be world peace. It's got nothing to do with animals. The animals just represent peace, blah, blah, blah. So whenever you get to a passage, they'll just say, no, it's symbolic. So the real question is, which hermeneutic are you going to be committed to? So I'm committed to a consistent, literal hermeneutic. So anything I read in the Bible, I assume that the first line of interpretation is it means what it says it means. Unless there's an indication in it that it represents something else, like our text tonight, like the parable. The parable Jesus says, this is like that. The generation is like the brats. But this will happen, you know. So, I don't know. Does that answer your question? Someone? Good question, even though it was the wrong one. Garner, you had your hand up. Okay, great question. How did Judaism change after the days of Christ when the Pharisees? Part of Judaism and keeping the law of Moses perfectly, the 613 laws in Moses, which is what the Pharisees focused on and were good at, part of doing that is doing sacrifices at the right time and the right place. Like, you have to do Passover, you have to be in Jerusalem, it has to be in the temple. It could be in the tabernacle while there was tabernacle, but once the temple was built under Solomon, it had to be in the temple. Well, in 70 AD, that was when Titus Vespasian came in and destroyed the temple, and the Jews were scattered. So the Jews couldn't live in Jerusalem, they couldn't come to Jerusalem anymore because of the diaspora. They were scattered all over the world, the persecution of the Jews. And the temple was destroyed, so even if they could come back to Jerusalem, there was no temple there. So the main part of Judaism, the sacrifices looking forward to the Messiah, was wiped out by God. And that makes sense to us as Christians because there's no need to look forward to the Messiah coming as the Lamb of God because he just came. But it didn't make sense to the people who rejected him, who said he's a false Messiah. We're still waiting for the real Messiah, and then the temple gets destroyed. So that's why Judaism just changed very drastically from 70 AD, is because the Jews couldn't keep the Old Testament law very well in key parts at all, because they were scattered all over, so the feasts couldn't be done right and the sacrifices couldn't be done at all. And that's why even to this day, the kind of modern day Pharisees are the ultra-Orthodox Jews who keep the laws of Moses as perfectly as they can. That's why they have, if you go to Israel, you'll see them. When we go on our trip next year, you'll see them. They have these long, you know, they don't cut their hair here, so it grows long, long, long legs, and they have these long beards, and they, you'll never see them on a Saturday because they're all home because it's Shabbat. And the ultra-Orthodox, they do exactly what the law of Moses says, except the sacrifices, because you can't do that. So they'll come on Sabbath, they'll come right up to the, on Friday night, they'll come right up to the wall, the Western Wall, which we sometimes call the Wailing Wall, because it's the closest point they can get to where the sacrifices would be done. Now there's a mosque there, so they're not allowed to go there. So they will just lean against that wall, and they'll push their prayers into the cracks, and they will just wail because they can't obey the law. And it doesn't occur to them that, well, maybe God did this for 2,000 years because it's no longer, that part of the law has been fulfilled and is no longer necessary because Jesus was the Messiah. But they, as long as they reject the Messiah, they don't have a religion, really. Does that answer your question? Okay. Any other questions? Dave. Yes. Okay, good observation. So sometimes Deb's talking about the temple was called Herod's temple. So remember there's a tabernacle with the Jews as they're wandering in the wilderness. Then when they finally get to Jerusalem, David wants to build a temple, and God says, no, you're a man of bloodshed. I'm going to have your son build a temple. So God makes Solomon the richest person in the world, gives him complete peace with all the nations, and gives him the luxury to spend decades building this awesome temple. Beautiful, beautiful temple, white stone, everything's overlaid in gold. And that's called Solomon's temple. So that's the big temple in Jerusalem that the Jews then worshipped at until 586 BC. So what happens in 586 BC is because the Jews weren't letting the land stay, have a Sabbath every 7 years, you had to leave the land for a year. They weren't doing that. They weren't keeping the Sabbath, and they weren't obeying the Lord, and they were worshipping the Baals. Because of that, God prophesied to Jeremiah, I'm going to kick you out of the land for 70 years so that the land can rest and catch up. And so the way that happened is Nebuchadnezzar came in and ransacks the temple and deports all the Jews. So they leave. They go to Babylon for 7 years. Then Daniel says, hey, it's the end of 7 years. We're going to get to go back. And then Ezra and Nehemiah bring the people back. So that 7 years, the temple is like destroyed and looted and everything's gone. So when they come back, they have to rebuild the temple from scratch. So they do, under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel and the prophet Haggai. And if you go read the prophet Haggai, it says once the temple was rebuilt, Solomon's temple, you know, 2.0, the people who had never seen the temple before rejoiced and they shouted so loudly, like, yay, we finally have a temple. We're no longer in Babylon. But the people who are older than 70 years old, who had seen the previous temple, what did they do? They cried loudly, so loudly that you didn't know if people were shouting or crying, it says. Because it was such a joke of a temple compared to the one Solomon built. So that was a tiny little temple. But same spot, same temple, just a rebuild that was bad. Then when Herod came into power, Herod the Great, not the one that Jesus deals with in his trial, but the one that kills the babies and the wise men, that Herod spent many years building up all sorts of things in Jerusalem, including the temple. And it's, you know, remember they said, it's taken 30 years to build this temple, and you'll build it in 3 days? So those 30 years was the Haggai's temple, or I don't know, that temple, the Ezra Nehemiah temple, that was built up. Also into a spectacular, not Solomon style, but, you know, a spectacular big giant temple with gold overlaying and stuff. And then that lasted that whole generation and got all the way to 70 AD when they came and they just flattened that and it's never been rebuilt. Okay, so, and some of those ruins are still there. We're going to see them. Some of those, in fact, the stairs that Jesus walked on are still there. So I've walked on all of them just to make sure. Because I still had a bit of Catholicism in me where I thought that was important, but it's not. Anyway, so it's the same temple, but it's Solomon's was the big one, then it was destroyed, then it was rebuilt, Ezra Nehemiah, then Herod's temple was an improvement on it, and then that was destroyed. And then there'll be a third temple in the thousand-year kingdom that will be the ultimate temple. So when you say Herod's temple, it's actually not. It's Herod's rebuild of Ezra's, Nehemiah's temple, which was a rebuild of Solomon's temple. Yeah.
But if they offered the sacrifice, did God's presence come like on the Holy of Holies?
Ooh. So it appears, okay.
It's an unclean temple. God wouldn't have entered it. Did this fit Ezekiel's prophecy that God totally withdrew his presence from the temple?
So so her question is, was a temple functioning rightly during the time of Christ? Because the people weren't really doing what they were supposed to. But, and the answer is, I'm not 100% sure. But this is why I think it was. Because when you go back to the angel meeting Zechariah in the temple for the prophecy of John the Baptist coming, he's doing what he's meant to do, and he's a righteous man. So there were righteous Jews, and even the Pharisees. I know we give the Pharisees a hard time, but you can't paint them all with the same brush. Some of the Pharisees were godly men who were just, they were doing what they thought was right. And when they found out the right, the more right way of doing it, they did that, like Nicodemus is a good example of that. And Paul, you could make that argument. He was a Pharisee. But anyway, so not that he was a godly man, but anyway, what was I saying? Yeah. So I think the temple was, the Holy of... I'll have to give that some thought, because the high priest was a wicked man.
Yeah.
And so... Herod wasn't considered Jewish. He was like half Jewish. He was an Edomian. And so, but the temple itself, the fact that he sponsored, he didn't build the temple. He paid for the building of the temple. He directed the building of the temple by raising taxes. Yeah, so it was a legitimate temple. He called it what? Yeah, that's true. Jesus said, he called it, this is my Father's house. You have made it a den of thieves. So Jesus recognized it as a valid temple, but it was being abused. Yeah, that's a good point. Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house? You know, yeah. Yes, that's right. So just to, the temple is mentioned to already be functioning during the tribulation period, yes, which is the time just before Jesus comes, the 7 years just before Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. Yeah. So the idea is that that third temple will start being built and will be completely built during those 7 years when, while God's judging the earth. And what's interesting when you go to Israel is there's something called the Third Temple Movement. And they, it's a group of Jews that raise money to build that temple. And they've started doing all the little things that need to be in place. And what's interesting is that one of the things they couldn't get is the dye. The dye in Scripture is very specific dye, the purple dye that has to be used for the robes. And that mollusk that produces it had gone extinct. And so everyone was like, well, how are they going to make this dye? It has to be that dye. Well, 1 year, there was this like flood of these mollusks that came on, just got washed up on the beach. Like nobody knew what. And all the Jews ran down and collected them all. And they've got the dye, so that was one thing. And then it was like they had to make a menorah out of one piece of gold, and they figured out an electrolysis process to do that. And there's like all these cool things. If you study the Third Temple Movement, like they're getting ready to build it. And when I was there in 2000, they had this. They took this big rock, like the size of the biggest thing you can imagine, and they had like trucks and cranes and stuff. And they did this circling around the Temple Mount seven times thing, where they took this giant cornerstone, massive brick as like a, we're going to, year 2000, but that was 23 years ago and it didn't fall. So who knows when that's going to happen.